Sunday mornings at Yonne Vineyard Church. Enjoy!
So we are still in the series of creation to consummation, which is in the book of Revelation, and I'm dealing today with the letter to the fourth church in Revelation, which is Thyatira. So I'm calling that the fourth letter, Jesus/John letter. Jesus dictates, John announces the news, writes it down for the letter at Thyatira. Since we haven't been here for a few weeks, I'm actually going to recap a few things to bear in mind as we come to the book of Revelation. The first is that the fluidity and symbolism of apocalyptic language should never be interpreted too literally. Extreme symbolism and poetic language are often the most powerful descriptors of truth in Scripture, but you cannot interpret them in a linear, logical, consequential way always. So alongside of the words for God in Scripture, like Father, Son, and Spirit, the three most important words in the Bible are, in fact, kingdom, Israel, and church. And all three of those feature in the book of Revelation. The Apocalypse is written firstly to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and then in a secondary sense, we are the second recipients of that picture to the churches in Asia Minor at the time, and that then becomes a representation of the whole church as it was at that time and then also throughout the ages. We've had a bit of a move in the back of the church. It's not a move of the Spirit, but we're still standing, so we'll continue. So Revelation also then is a typology or an illustration of the battle that rages throughout the ages between the church and the spirit of Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, Rome is the prototype Antichrist. The picture of Antichrist in Revelation 13 is far larger than historical Rome. Rome was the historical forerunner in this sense to the spirit of Antichrist throughout the ages. But Rome, remember this always in the book of Revelation, Rome is the embodiment at that time of the spirit of Antichrist in the book. Then the future-leaning aspects of the Revelation speak about a time of tumultuous trial and calamity at the very end of the age when the spirit of Antichrist seems to rule and to reign in every system and in every structure just before the return of the king. And as we move deeper into the book, we'll get into that. Our approach to the book is, I've said, historicist, but I will also reference the other methods of interpretation. Then lastly, chapter 1, verse 19, I said, is the key to interpreting the book. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. What you have seen, that is the vision of the risen Christ that John sees. What is now is the current state or condition of the churches in Revelation. We're dealing with one of those today. And then what will take place later or after, depending on your translation. In other words, what will still happen in the distant future. So the book is to do with what is now, all right? What you see in the risen Christ, and what will take place later. That is the key to interpreting Revelation. So let's get to Thyatira. As a city, Thyatira was the least important of the four cities that we've seen so far. But it wasn't only the least important of those four cities. In fact, it's the least important city of all seven of the churches in Asia Minor in the first century. It's not a religious or a political center, and its only importance is really economically as a trade city. It had a few pagan temples, but it wasn't a strong seat of pagan worship, and it also wasn't a strong seat of the emperor cult, in other words, the cult of the Roman emperor. So if we consider everything that we've learned so far from the three other cities and churches, we could say that the spirit of Antichrist in Thyatira, if we're running with that spirit being embodied in Rome, isn't particularly strong. It doesn't plague this church particularly strongly. The state cult and emperor worship are downplayed there. There were also very few Jews who were physically opposed to the Christians in the city and who troubled the Christians at Thyatira. So Thyatira was a city that was noted for her trade guilds. And we know quite a lot about those trade guilds from inscriptions that have been found. One of these guilds dealt in purple cloth, which was very important in those times. And it's highly likely that Lydia of Philippi was a representative of this particular guild. You can read more about that in Acts 16. So the problem here is that these trade guilds shared common meals that in a predominantly pagan culture were usually dedicated to some pagan deity. So you would share a meal as a Christian with other tradespeople, but the meal would be dedicated to a pagan deity. That was the challenge over there. And this practice seems to be where the challenge for the Church of Thyatira arose. So it would be all but impossible for any citizen to participate in the trade industry without belonging to one of the appropriate trade guilds. So you've got to think as a Christian, you're now wrestling through whether you can belong to this trade guild and then share a meal with other people in the trade guild, and this meal is dedicated to a pagan god. And the question would have arisen for Christians as to whether they could in good conscience participate in these meals that were dedicated to pagan deities. And some Christians would argue, well, the deities don't actually exist. They're a figment of these people's imaginations, and therefore, if I participate, it's not going to compromise my Christian witness. And other Christians would argue that the deities were embraced by demons and, in effect, then became demon gods. Now, that, by the way, is often how the dark side works. You make an idol and you call it Pete, and sooner or later a demon spirit by the name of Pete will be speaking through that idol. That is often how the dark side works. So a demon will take up residence in that thing and then exercise its power through it. So the question was very complicated by the fact that these social meals would often end also in licentiousness and in orgies, because those were the practices of the pagans. So here we see some of the same problems that we've seen in the other churches. Let's think back to a few of the other churches. Ephesus had declared herself very strongly opposed to pagan compromise. And some, a very small party in Pergamum, advocated full participation in heathen social life. The problem of Thyatira seemed a new and extremely dangerous form to followers of Jesus that we will see now shortly. I'm going to read that portion again, Revelation 2, 18 to 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teachings, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, in other words, those who are not participating with Jezebel, to you who do not hold her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's get to the church. In verse 18, As per usual, the letter is delivered symbolically to the protecting angel of the church. What is unusual here is that Jesus is identified by a way in which he is not referred to again in the book of Revelation, and that is by the title Son of God. We've already seen him as the Son of Man in chapter 1. Now we see him as the Son of God. Nowhere else in the Revelation is he identified by this title. And the title likely anticipates the quote of Psalm 2 in verse 27, but more on that when we get there. The eyes like fire and the feet like brass are a throwback to the vision of the risen Christ in chapter 1, verse 14. And this portrayal of Jesus is an intense one where Jesus is prepared to put all of his enemies under his feet. It's a picture of impending judgment. The judgment eventually comes about in verse 27. There are four words used in verse 19 to explain the good works, which are in Hebrew mitzvot, or mitzvah is good works, of this church: love, faith, perseverance, and service. Service, or diakonia, is the manifestation of love in the patient endurance of the faith. And this church had much to commend it as far as Jesus is concerned. Its love, unlike the church at Ephesus, has not grown cold. This is a loving church. This is a caring, loving church. The vast majority of the people in the church at Thyatira have let their faith lead them to patient endurance in the face of the challenge of the pagan culture surrounding. More than that, the text says they are now doing more than they were in the beginning. So what we would say in the 21st century is there are signs here that this church has grown numerically and also spiritually, and their love and their faith has steadily increased. But like in five of the other churches in the Revelation, there is a problem. And the problem in Thyatira is that in verse 20, a woman called Jezebel is identified as one who taught heresy or who taught evil. And she calls herself a prophet, as so many in our own times do. The woman Jezebel is a prototype. Her name is likely representative of a group within. She might have been a woman who was actually named Jezebel, but it's clearly a Jezebelic group. And the prototype is based on King Ahab's queen Jezebel in 1 Kings. Now, Ahab and his wife Jezebel in 1 Kings were the most evil couple ever to rule over the nation of Israel. So this is clearly a prototype here. Ahab and his wife supported the wholesale embracing of idolatry and all of the pagan practices and all of the pagan ways. So the Jezebelic group in Thyatira was teaching things that were leading people away from Jesus Christ into pagan faith, which included always sexual promiscuity, because that was a part of it. Now, in the early church, prophets were very, very highly regarded and were often mentioned alongside of apostles. 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 all speak of the prophets. The office of a New Testament prophet, as you should know, since our own tribe, the Vineyard, has seen much prophecy, is not predominantly seen in the prediction of the future or future events. That is there, but that's not the main point. Prophecy contains something of the predictive, but in the New Testament sense, a prophet is somebody who understands the past. Very important that you understand the past if you claim to be a prophet, who has a glimpse into the future and so can do what I'm doing now, in a sense, speak into the present. Prophecy is not about the distant future. It's about the present. It might get glimpses into the future, but that allows it to speak into and teach into what God is doing in the here and in the now. So if you have a desire or a gift to be used in the prophetic, it is imperative that you understand the past, that you pray for some insight into where the future is headed, and then can speak into the present. the kinds of prophecies that predict who the next president of the United States is going to be can usually be cast aside as nonsense because 90% of those have a biased political agenda at play. That is not New Testament prophecy. That is not what our prophecy is about. Our prophecy is about speaking truth into the here and the now, not about soothsaying. Please, can I say this, in this season, and it is a really, really complicated and at many levels disturbing season, will you be very careful of who you will hear in this season? Would you please exercise discernment in terms of who you will hear in this season? The gifts are given to every local body. Every local body has everything that it needs to function as a church. And we have all of that in Yellowknife. We have people with prophetic gifting, with pastoral gifting, with gifts that are supernatural. We have all sorts of gifting, serving gifts. It's all there. But what happens in this season is I have a dream. And God gives a dream to me. And then I place that dream on the internet and I send it all over the world. That is not New Testament prophecy. That is not at all New Testament prophecy. To place the dream that I had last night online for the consumption of the whole Christian world is not only presumptuous, it is arrogant, and it is outside of what the scriptures teach relating to the parameters around the functioning of the gifts. Gifts are meant to be exercised and discerned within a local body. I really hope that makes sense to you. Be very careful. And if you have a dream that you feel you need to share, which I have had at times, I will then go to a brother, Bright, and say, "Hey, Bright, I had this dream last night. What do you think?" And he might say to me, "Hey, that one's just for you. Nobody else needs to know that," right? We discern these things together. And on occasion, I've had those kinds of dreams, and I've gone to somebody, and they've said, "Hey, I think you need to share that with the pastors or with the people." That is how you discern what God is doing in community. Please be careful of who you will hear. Please be careful. It's why I spent 4 weeks prior to this series trying to unpack the role of the church in the life of a believer. We need to regain a healthy respect for the local church, particularly as it relates to hearing God for a community. The Apostle Paul left us a detailed and extended account of the role and the function of the New Testament prophets in 1 Corinthians 14, and we would do very well to heed it and to follow it. So in the early church, here we are in Revelation in Thyatira, the role of the prophet together with the role of the apostle constituted the human medium for the revelation of divine truth. And you can read more about that in Ephesians 3. So this false prophet here in Thyatira, Jezebel, or this Jezebelic group, or this woman, claimed special revelation from God, which set them aside as the authoritative teachers. The moment that somebody says to you, "Well, you have truth, but I have more," would you please flee to the hills? That is Gnosticism. That is super spiritualism. The moment you feel inferior in another believer's presence, would you please discern no longer to receive from that believer? I have no more than you do. I just have a particular function over here. So what happened here is this false prophet Jezebel led people aside through her special revelation from God. And some at Thyatira followed those teachings to their detriment. Now notice again here how the collective is commended. In other words, the whole church is commended for the actions of most, and the collective is rebuked for the actions of some. We were here a few weeks back when I asked the question, can we say, "Well, that sin is Pete's sin. That's got nothing to do with me. I'm free from that." As a body of Christ, if Pete belongs to the body, I don't have the option of saying that's not my problem. Jesus views us as a collective, and we actually take responsibility for one another. When one is caught in a dreadful sin, we do not have the luxury of saying, this is not my problem. When Jesus says to the church that you tolerate it, it means that the church had tolerantly refused to deal with Jezebel. He's saying to them, deal with her and deal with her group. And sometimes as church leaders, we need to deal with the things or people that undermine the well-being of the collective. Often church leaders fail to do that because when you do that, there is always rumor and slander and gossip and misunderstanding around issues of that nature. So they end up living with the situation and managing it. But the pastoral epistle to Titus is extremely clear when it says in Titus 3 verses 9 and 10, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time and after that have nothing to do with him. Sure. Mercy, Jesus. Mercy on us. Sometimes for the good of the body of Christ, these things need to be done. Pray for your leaders. This is not comfortable territory. I'm grateful that in the 3 and a bit years we've been here, I've only had to deal with one such situation. So the situation in Thyatira is opposite from that we found in Ephesus. The Ephesians assessed those who called themselves prophets and apostles, rejected the pseudo-apostles, kicked them out, but at Thyatira, they accepted everyone. Ephesus was too harsh. Thyatira was too accepting. Of course, we're perfectly balanced, right? Yes, that we would get that right. This is really only by spiritual discernment stuff. The increase of love, as it was in Thyatira, if it's not balanced by the scriptural mandate to orthodoxy and purity in worship, can end up tolerating everything and anything to the detriment of the body. In the same way, a harsh intolerance of anything outside of absolute purity of doctrine and what I'm going to call abstract worship of truth concepts, doctrinally pure. We don't worship doctrine. We don't worship scripture. We're not into bibliolatry. We worship Jesus. The scriptures are the ones who point us to Jesus. So there are these two extremes. And there's a balance that we call to here. And it's like walking a razor's edge. You got to walk the razor's edge. Not fall over into harsh doctrinal purity where if you don't see it like us, you can leave. And at the same time, not tolerating practices that lead us away from Jesus. So as a movement vineyard, let me discuss it. We have erred towards the side of, it's important that we know where our Achilles heel is. We have erred towards the side of increasing love and decreasing focus on orthodoxy. That is your typical vineyard church. We're orthodox, don't get me wrong. We're orthodox, but our Achilles heel is loving and accepting of everything and everyone. Some other groups are cold and harsh and loveless, but strive towards absolute purity in doctrine. I've never been sure how you do that, or indeed who measures that. I mean, who measures that stuff? Lord, have mercy on us as we continue to walk the razor's edge, of love and orthodoxy for the sake of the kingdom of God. We do not want to worship a different Jesus. So we see that the error in this Jezebelic practice that some of the church was caught up in ended up being the same as the Nicolaitans in Pergamum. Full accommodation to pagan worship and practices. And the reason the problem was so acute in Thyatira was that members of the trade guilds or membership of the trade guilds meant that participating in pagan meals that would inevitably end up leading to sexual immorality because that was the practice. So the question for us to consider in our own times is likely, what are we not willing to give up in our culture in order to be wholly devoted to Jesus? I can't answer that for anyone. We each have to answer that question ourselves. What is it in my life, in my work environment, in my milieu, that Jesus is calling me to lay down that I am struggling to lay down? Verse 21 says that there was a time for repentance that was granted. And it appears that there was an actual incident here from which the woman or the group was called to repentance. And this might well be something that John himself was a part of when he was ministering to that church. That's why he's writing into it. Verse 22 speaks of a coming judgment for all who participate in these Jezebelic practices. Now, as an aside here, I need to say that the spirit of Jezebel, because there's a spirit of Jezebel, which is based on the prototype Jezebelic woman, the spirit of Jezebel always goes hand in hand with strict and tight control of those who are under your spell, so to speak. So it's very, very likely that this woman had an unhealthy control over others in that group. And you will see that in churches sometimes where there's a split off and there's a person who's very strongly controlling over a particular group, that kind of thing. The bed of suffering here refers to the Old Testament idea of a sick bed. There's a play on words here. Remember, we're dealing with a particular kind of language, apocalyptic language, so there's often a play on words. There's a lot of poetry here. The difference between a sick bed and a bed of immorality is the play of words. There are several things that you can do on a bed, right? You can be sick on a bed, you can sleep on a bed, or you can have sex on a bed. That's what the play on words is here. Remember that she's leading people astray sexually. So the promise of sickness from a bed, it's not too far a stretch in logic to suggest that it might have been a sexually transmitted disease that John is referring to here. And at that particular time, sexually transmitted diseases even now can lead to death, right? But at that particular time, they inevitably led to death, depending on what you got. So verse 23, when it says, the children of the woman will be struck dead, there seems to be a distinguishing between the ones called her children, in other words, her disciples, the one whom she has control over, and those who are still wrestling through how to deal with the guilt. How are we Christians who are relevant to culture? How do we wrestle through this thing in a secular world? So Jesus isn't cross with those who are wrestling through how to do this. He's cross with those who have given up completely and gone over to the pagan side. And the punishment of her disciples who have fully gone over to the pagan side is death. And again, it's not too far a stretch to assume that John intends the physical death that things like syphilis at that time would have led to. But it's also possibly a reference to the second death that we heard about a few weeks back. A wholesale way to sell out to the ways of paganism rather than wrestling through how to be a Christian in a pagan world, or for us, an increasingly secular world. Make peace with this as a Christian. A big part of what we will do for Jesus is wrestling through how to live out my faith in a post-Christian, disbelieving, pagan world and being relevant to that world without judging that world, allowing that world to see Jesus in me and drawing them in. And it's a wrestle. What can I participate in Jesus? What can I not participate in Jesus? And the Lord will guide us as we seek that. When John says all the churches will know, it's because this Jezebelic sect was well known in Asia Minor. The judgment of that sect, says John, will be visible and a known testimony to the one who ultimately searches hearts and minds and the one who ultimately judges. In the context, it's important that all the churches see the judgment to know who the God is that they are dealing with. Again, verse 24 speaks about the individual versus the collective. There is a promise of assurance to the majority of the church that although this is their problem since they have all tolerated her, the judgment that befalls the Jezebelic sect will not befall them. It's all of our problem, But we won't all receive the same judgment. But it is all of our problem. Her teaching is described as the so-called deep secrets of Satan. And there's use of irony here. That what the prophetess taught as the deep secrets, ironically, of God, are in fact, in this case, the deceptions of Satan. That's the irony. Verse 25. The not laying any other burden on the church at Thyatira is a bit of a mystery to us. Some commentators have seen a link between this text and Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. I think it's speculative. I'm happy to leave it at, we don't know what other burden John is referring to here. Do you know that? You're allowed to get to a piece of scripture. Even I am allowed to get to a piece of scripture and say, I'm not sure what he's talking about here. It's okay. Do you know that? You don't have to have an answer for everything. It's okay. It's okay. We're leaving it there. John, I'm not sure what you're saying over here. I'm not sure what you were on at the time you wrote this. But it's okay. We can let it lie there. Verse 25 goes on to encourage the church to hold fast to what they have. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to place no further burdens or demands on you. I just want to encourage you to continue in your faithfulness and shun the pagan ways until I come, which is here an apocalyptic reference to the second coming. This is a forward-leaning text, when I come again, that is spoken of as imminent. Now remember that the second coming in apocalyptic language is always spoken of as imminent. It's going to happen now, even although it's 2,000 and something years ahead of time in their case. Verse 26, as usual, after speaking of the imminence, in other words, the immediacy of his second coming, there's an exhortation to stand firm to the end, to remain patient and faithful, because the return, which in apocalyptic language is imminent, is in fact thousands of years away. You see how they follow one another? It's imminent, but stand firm, because it's actually quite a long way away. But in our thinking, Jesus is coming every day. Every day he comes into this space, every day, until ultimately in the end my Redeemer stands upon the earth. So reflecting on the teachings of the false prophetess and her disciples is said to be faithfulness, or rather rejecting the teaching of the false prophetess and her disciples is said to be faithfulness to Jesus himself. The ultimate reward of belief in the one who has been sent is authority over the nations in the messianic kingdom to come. So here is a forward leaning of an aspect of what is to come. The first idea appears in chapter 1, verse 6, but it's made more explicit here. Hold two concepts in your mind throughout the book of Revelation: this age and the age to come. So this idea is of us ruling and reigning in the messianic kingdom, and it's referred to in several places in Scripture. We as believers are a kingdom because we share in Jesus' royal reign. We already share in Jesus' royal reign, but we're working it out down here now. One day it will literally be so. But we're still working it out. One day it will be manifestly so. Jesus promised his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 5, that they would inherit the earth. He promised the 12 that in the new world they would sit on 12 thrones, overseeing and judging in righteousness over the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19. Essentially what he promises is that heaven will collide with earth and become a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem in which we will share in the governance. We're in training right now. We will share in that governance. These promises are also found in the Gospel of Luke and also in Corinthians. So there are different interpretations of exactly when this takes place. I'm not going to go there yet. We will be going there later as we work through the revelation. For now, it's only important to receive that we share in the new heavens and the new earth and are given stewardship in some way over it as we rule and we reign with Jesus when ultimately heaven collides with earth. Verse 27 speaks of those who conquer, sharing in the Messiah's rule and reign with an iron rod that smashes pots of clay. Now, the point of this is not to be harsh. It's to show that everything that is worthless, like clay, will be shattered and dashed to pieces. But everything that is of significance and of kingdom value will survive and accompany us into the next kingdom. When heaven collides with earth, what you do right now is extremely important. In some way, it comes with you. Well, how does that happen, Melt? I have no idea. I don't know what that looks like. But what you're doing right now that is of the kingdom of God will accompany you into the next age. Verse 27, yes, we'll share the reign that those of us who conquer share with Jesus. It's a restatement of Psalm 2. The power that the Godhead bestows on Jesus will be shared by us. A negative dispensational reading of this text sees it as the destruction of everything and the new kingdom starting afresh. That is a kind of what I'm going to call the world goes to hell in a handbasket reading. That is a wrong reading. A kingdom reading recognizes that only the bad, hostile forces get destroyed, and the things that we have been redeeming with Jesus throughout the ages accompany us into the new kingdom. Chapter 21 of Revelation shows the kings of the earth laying the works of their hands at the feet of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The picture there is, Lord, look, 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 this is what we've done for you. This is what we've done for you. Can we bring it with us as we go into the new age? That's an exciting picture, right? Only that is evil gets destroyed. The good comes with us. The last verse, verse 28, speaks of us being given the morning star. In chapter 22, Jesus is spoken of as the bright morning star. And it would seem to me that this is a promise that all who conquer receive Jesus himself as our prize. We will receive the bright morning star. We receive Jesus as our prize for eternity. The Jesus who we now so falteringly follow, if you're anything like me, some of you might be better, but the Jesus who we now so falteringly follow at that point becomes fully ours as we become fully his. Isn't that an amazing picture to end this on? At that time, the Jesus who we now so falteringly follow becomes fully ours as we become fully his. Let's pray together. Lord, our desire is not only to look to a future time where we become fully yours and you become fully ours, that we would receive some of that here and now. That we would become fully yours and you would become fully ours. We want to bow our knee to you now, Lord, and say we commit ourselves fully to you. Would you take up residence in us, in our hearts? Would you take up residence in this congregation as we become fully yours, and as our covenant blood brother, you become fully ours? That is what you promised us, Lord. So we want to remind ourselves again that we are covenant brothers and sisters of yours. We belong completely to you, and all of the promises that the Godhead has bestowed upon you become ours, because we are your covenant blood brothers and sisters. And we give ourselves fully to you, Jesus. And we pray, since this is our first service in 2022, for a blessing, that this would be the year of the fullness, the pleroma, the fullness of the presence of God in each of our lives and in this place. I want to pray, Lord, over these empty seats in front of us, that in a few weeks they would be full again. That in the name of Jesus, this pandemic would move into endemicity, which it appears to be doing, as so many medical people are telling us, and that in this year we will see this thing break open and a return to worship, and that you will repurpose us for this season, for this city, and for the Northwest Territories. That is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship together, and then I will pray for us before we depart.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.